Our reading today will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as I get set up here. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I wasn't the one who chose this last song, but I thought it was quite fitting for the message, and particularly for the saints of Thessalonica, which we're going to continue speaking about today and maybe back up and look at a couple things. But I wanted to just go back over this third chorus of this song, the third stanza, and it said, "Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold." That's very applicable for us today. We're continuing on, really, as we serve the Lord, as we preach the gospel, as we take a stand for Christ, carrying on the very same message that these saints in the first century assembly, when Christ came and he lived and he died and he gave his life and he rose again and was buried, and that commission was given, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And their lives were just made havoc of. Their families were torn apart, their children taken away. They were killed, they were beaten brutally. For what cause? That cause found you and me in this room today, saved by the grace of God. That's the cause we fight for. God never asked us to come into this world and make the world a better place. Sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, we do want to make the world a better place. We want to be the lights that shine in darkness and be the better in our community and help and be involved and make a difference, don't we? And well, we should. But while we do that, we should never lay aside the responsibility that we've been given in Christ to serve the risen Savior, to serve him with all of our hearts, to look out for one another, to look out for the assembly, to look out for preserving the truth of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God in our lives. Not being ambiguous with theology and philosophy, but understanding what the Word of God teaches, that we might truly, not just with the gospel, but even in our doctrine, be lights that shine in darkness. And that really was the case of the Thessalonian assembly. So we're going to look at that. We'll read in our chapter here in a little bit, but I'd like to back up a little bit and kind of look at the Apostle Paul for just a moment. And look at his life and what was going on when this letter was written. Also look at the saints, the church in Thessalonica, and what was going on with them when there was a need for this letter to be written. And then look at our third chapter and see where the progression of this letter has taken us. And you can see the heart of Paul revealed. Paul wrote many letters. We refer to them often as epistles. So when you see at the head of one of your Bibles, the Epistle of Romans, the Epistle of Hebrews, it's really the letter to Romans. So epistles are letters. And we group them. We group them for our learning. And there are different kinds of groupings of letters that we have in the New Testament regarding the Apostle Paul. The ones that he wrote. He wrote 13 of them. Really, I think we also believe he wrote Hebrews. No one will be emphatic about that, but at least for the 13 that we know that he wrote, one grouping of them are called the prison epistles, letters he wrote while he was in prison. And those letters include Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then there's pastoral epistles, and you have three of those: 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. Another grouping of letters would be referred to as the gospel or the church epistles. And we have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. And finally, we have these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is referred to theologically as the Advent letters. Why? If you take away 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from the Word of God, and we didn't have those letters, hypothetically speaking, of course, we would be missing a lot of truth on the return of Christ, the rapture as we would refer to it. A word that you won't find in the Bible. But that moment when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and we will be gathered together with the Lord in the air, with all those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We refer to that as the rapture. And in our next chapter next week, I'm really looking forward to it. Not to put any pressure on our speaker next week, but the rapture study is a fascinating study to me. It's part of the various phases of the resurrection, the single resurrection, knowing that Christ has already risen from the dead, and that we will eventually rise with him. And there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation period, and then at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's a final resurrection. And we wouldn't forget about the resurrection of the dead, which are those that will be raised and sent to that eternal place in separation from God in hell forever. So there's different aspects to the resurrection, but chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians will deal with our part of what we call the rapture. 2 Thessalonians gets into the second advent of Christ. Well, what's an advent? When we speak of the advent of Christ, we're referring to the Lord's physical coming into the world. There are two of them, really. One of them has already occurred, and we weren't around for it. It was when Christ came into this world to put away sin. This being why Christ came to begin with, that we might be redeemed. That was the first advent of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, it's largely taken up with his second advent, his coming again into this world to establish his kingdom and to establish his authority and reprove the world of sin. And then in that 1,000 years of absolute peace upon the earth, peace among nations, peace among people of every tongue and kindred. And that'll be a beautiful period of our future history. I suppose you can look at it that way. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, our chapter today is chapter 3, again written by Paul, written during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So we know that Paul had three missionary journeys, three of them. 1st Thessalonians was written during his second missionary journey when he was in Corinth. We'll look at that in just a minute. I'm going to break into his second missionary journey and start at Philippi. He had already been on his journey and he made his way to the city of Philippi. And I think you remember the story very well of the Philippian jailer. That was part of his second missionary journey when he came to Philippi and Silas and Paul were beaten and they were put into prison. I don't know if you've ever studied Roman law, Roman punishments, Roman prison systems, and the devices they used to punish people. But it was a brutal era of time. It was incredible stuff. And the things you learn and observe that they, wherewith they tried to keep law and order and they would beat people with are just jaw-dropping. It's like, how can you treat humanity like that? Scourging was one of them. And they would take cords of leather, of rope maybe, and they would embed it with bone or clay, pieces of metal if they could find that, and they would create a weapon that was it meant to hurt, it meant to tear flesh, it meant to cause severe pain. And so it did. The Apostle Paul cared about the gospel. And he went about into their synagogues and he taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would reason with them, with their own Old Testament, as we refer to it, as their own Old Testament scriptures. He would reason with them who this Messiah should be, who this Christ must be, and what must happen in order to for these things to be fulfilled, that this would be the chosen person, the chosen Christ. And he won people to the Lord in that manner. which was his normal manner. But in Philippi, after he preached, they came upon him and Silas, and they scourged him, and they put him into prison, and there he was. If I had gone through that, I would be in my damp, dark jail cell, moaning in pain, not wanting to be touched, not wanting to make a sound, not wanting anyone around me, dealing with the pain that would have been inflicted on me. But not Paul. They were singing praises. They were singing praises, and it affected the other prisoners in that cell. You can read that story of the Philippian jailer, but here's what I find striking about that story. The earthquake happened, the jail cells were opened, the jail keeper comes flying in the door with a light to see that the prisoners had all fled. He feared for his life, and the Apostle Paul said, "Fear not, we are all here." Struck by that, the Apostle Paul and Silas were taken away to the jail keeper's home during the night. They tended to their wounds. The keeper and his family were saved, and they returned, and they were baptized, and they returned back to the jail cell, where the next morning they would be released. And when they came to release him, Paul said, "No, I'm a Roman." And he called for the Roman guards to release him. And they feared him because why? They had unjustly punished not only a servant of the Lord, but a Roman citizen. And he left that scene, and he went, as you read in chapter 3, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he made his way to Thessalonica. So we're still a part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You can read of his account in Acts 17. If you want to know how the gospel came to Thessalonica, read Acts 17. And there Paul and Silas, as the custom and the manner of the apostle was, he went into their synagogues. And he had just, I mean, he's still recovering from his wounds. When I get a significant cut, it doesn't go away in a few days usually. And I'm like the biggest sissy when I get cut too. I'm like, I want to be catered to. I want to be waited on. I'm just, when I really get hurt, I like to have attention. Not the Apostle Paul. He moved on, pain or no pain, and to further the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when I think about all that the life of the apostles involved, and you read about those that were martyred for the kingdom's sake, for the gospel, it makes me feel very sheepish, if you will, when I think about how little effort I really put into broadcasting the message of God's salvation to a world around me. I would gather that most of my neighbors are not saved. All of my co-workers are not saved, except for one man in Spokane. I believe he is a Christian. Yet I find myself strangely silent more than I do speak. When I was in school, in high school I remember, and in college I well remember, I didn't speak up very often. You know, I look back with regret that while I was in my youth, I didn't clearly and definitely take a stand for Christ. When I heard things were wrong and I thought about how they were wrong, I could have said something at times. Maybe every occasion isn't appropriate, but I certainly could have been a light more often than I was. I think more than not, I might have hid my light under a bushel. And I want to encourage us that we think about where God has you today. I really don't know most of your lives and what you do day by day and what your lives or jobs are like, your families are like, what your schools are like. I don't know your personalities all that well. I know you based on what I see when you come here. But God knows. You know. And wherever God has placed you, so let your lights shine. Shine in a dark place. Let the grace of God that is in your hearts affect people around you. I want to go back and look at chapter 1 for just a moment. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we make our way into chapter 3. I want to draw on a couple of highlights as we progress into chapter 3 today, and I want to touch a little bit on last week's message with our brother Craig. And he had a very tricky subject. He had a very difficult subject in front of him, and that was the subject of election, predestination. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. As you look through the scriptures, you will see the terms election and predestination. I want to agree and not add to what our brother added last week, but I think that there should be some emphasis on it. The reason I feel that way is because we live in a world where there is a lot of theology, and it contradicts Scripture, right? It contradicts Scripture, and I'll give you an example. The example here is the doctrine of election. There are churches that teach election being this, that God chose some people to be saved, and others he chose not to be saved. That's what they teach. One of those mainstream teachings is Calvinism. And its counterpart, who's against Calvinism, is Arminianism. And they both kind of go the wrong direction at either end. But in the middle is this subject, this core subject of election and predestination. You want to know what I feel? This is the speaker's opinion, so I'm going to leave everyone else out of it if I get anyone into trouble. I'm going to tell you what I believe about this. I believe the correct answer is it's a subject that we don't clearly understand. And it should be very carefully handled. I cannot agree that God chose some to go to hell and he chose others to go to heaven. I just can't accept that. I can't accept it on the basis of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word begotten means born, and that's significant. That whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. That word whosoever stands in striking contradiction to I chose some and I rejected others. You can't say whosoever if it really wasn't meant for whosoever, but only for the elect chosen of God. Do you see the problem with that theology? I may not be able to tell you really what it means, but at least I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God chose some to be saved and while he left others to go to hell. Something sounds very wrong with that theology, doesn't it? I would recommend that if you want to understand that very complicated subject, which I believe may be one of the most complicated subjects in the whole of Scripture, talk to those that you know you can trust who can rightly divide the Word of God. Stay away from mainstream teaching because it can lead you very far away. That comes from chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to look a little further down into verses 9 and 10. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living God and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Again, back in chapter 1, these two verses brought another verse from Romans chapter 12 to my mind, to my heart. You see, the apostle is very concerned about the strengthening faith of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians. I'm not sure which way to say that. He's concerned that they're under fire. He's left. So eventually Paul, he comes to Thessalonia, right? He preaches the gospel and many are saved. And an assembly is started, and a work continues. And then if you read in Acts 17, there are some hoodlums that are stirred up to create a riot, to get the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and these men out of Thessalonica, to get this gospel that they're teaching out of here and get back to the roots of our Old Testament religion, if you will. We will not have this man to reign over us. Those were the words of the Jews. Crucify him. Crucify him. That mainstream thinking was still in full force when they arrived in Thessalonica. These men who have turned the whole world upside down are now here preaching this message that this Jesus is the Christ. There's another king. And so they went to the king and they said, hey, these guys are saying that there's another king. And they're stirring the pot. You can see how they're making the people angry. And a riot forms. And they go to the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were staying. But they knew what was coming. And the brethren in that newly formed assembly said, go by night and leave. And so the apostle and Silas, they leave and they make their way up to Berea. And eventually to Athens and Corinth. And then Corinth is where they write this letter. During that time, when he left Thessalonica and he made his way to Corinth, he had heard of their faith and how that not only were they saved and they continued to grow, but their faith was known throughout all the region, all the way out to Macedonia. Not only was their faith known, but the gospel was preached and souls were being saved. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul had heard that they're under tremendous tribulation and suffering. And the Jews are stopping at nothing to destroy the work of the Lord that begun with Paul and Silas by the preaching of the gospel. You know that we're no more safe here at Northgate Gospel Chapel than they were in that day. It's just the attacks are different. We may not be persecuted for our faith, so to speak. We may not be being pulled apart by our families for accepting Christ. There are places in the world that if you accept Christ as your Savior, you may as well write off your family and your life and say goodbye. You are likely to be killed for believing in Jesus Christ. And I know that in the Muslim world, that's a big thing. But there are other places in the world as well. You are not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have it so good here, we become complacent with our gospel. I really do believe that in my heart. And I believe I'm one of those that have been complacent with the gospel and the evangelizing the word of God. I really do. I feel that about myself. And that's something I hope to strengthen my grip on as I grow in Christ and grow with this assembly. You see, the attacks are different today. Today they want us all to just coexist. Lay aside your extreme teaching. Lay aside the values of your doctrine. Compromise a little. Grow your church. Make it like everybody else. Don't really preach the blood. Just tell us about how God loves us. You see, Satan is very subtle. And that subtleness goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? How subtle the words Satan used. You will not surely die. And she took of the fruit of the tree, and did she die? No, she did not. He twisted God's words, and he subtly deceived her, and sin came into this world. Satan's doing the very same thing today. Subtly trying to change the hearts of our children, the hearts of our pastors and our elders and deacons and leaders in our churches to just kind of move away from what the Word of God really teaches and have a mainstream church going on. My emphasis today is not to bash churches, but to take a hard look at truth and take a stand for truth. I've been asked the question over many years, a handful of times, what church shall I join? Well, my instinctive impulse is come to our church. I don't necessarily do that. In fact, only on one or two occasions have I ever done that. I will start them usually with some idea about, well, what are you looking for? Well, I don't know. My answer to them is very similar in each of those cases. Look for a church that rightly handles the Word of God. Look for a church who's willing not to compromise in its teaching. Look for a church that is willing to stand up for truth irrespective of the cost, where Christ is lifted up. And as you look into the scriptures and you can see where God says to do this or to do that, or this should be in place or that should be in place, and is that church doing that? Find the church that is the closest you can understand to be following the truth of the Word of God. And there let the Spirit of God guide them. Some have come into the assemblies. Some have gone into other churches. And they're seeking. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 with me for a moment as we continue on. And we get into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Not as pleasing men, but God. You know, we're asked to study the Word of God, study to show ourselves approved, not unto the deacons or the elders or a pastor. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Young men, young sisters especially, you have your whole lives ahead of you. Most of you not married. And you're looking maybe to build your families. Look for men. Look for women. Look for someone, if you are seeking marriage, who cares about what the Word of God teaches. And that you are together. You are together in harmony, in understanding, and wanting to follow what the Word of God teaches. Then it doesn't matter where life takes you. You're together. You're in the Lord. And you're following His Word, and you're following His will. But we've been entrusted with the gospel. And I just want to draw emphasis on that. You know, back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, they turn from their idols. They turn from sin. In Romans chapter 12, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He goes on to say, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that perfect and acceptable, good and acceptable will of God." Now then, being entrusted with the gospel, I want to draw emphasis to what is the gospel. I found myself challenged to really think about what should be included in a gospel message. You see, the thing about the gospel is it isn't just a message you throw out there and you just say a bunch of words and then someone's supposed to follow it and believe. We've been entrusted with the good news that Christ died for our sins and that He has a desire to win whoever you're speaking to. He has a desire to win you. He has a desire to show His love to you. He can forgive your sins. He can help you out of the bondage of your sins. But for each of the people we interact with, that looks different, doesn't it? Some people are trapped in very difficult circumstances. They don't know God. They're wondering, but they see you. And they ask about you. It doesn't really do people much good to come up to them and say, "You need to be saved." They're going to look at you like you're a quack. But maybe what they're looking for is a friend that they can trust. I've had opportunities, I'm sure some of you have had opportunities too. I have friends who are gays and lesbians. I'll sit down and have coffee with them. I am their friend, and I intend to be their friend. One man, he had surgical changes. It's disgusting, but I'm his friend. Why am I his friend? That's vulgar. That's disgusting. I want nothing to do with that. But how am I supposed to be a light that shines in darkness if I seclude myself from them? I don't have to be like them. I don't have to give them the idea that what they're doing is right, but I can be their friend. There's not a sin in this world that Christ cannot forgive. And we need to be those lights that shine in darkness. You see, in chapter 3, let's look at chapter 3 for just a minute. In the first 6 verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul has sent Timothy back. He's tried to get to Thessalonica. He's tried on multiple occasions to get back because he hears that they're being persecuted for their faith. And yet they're still going on. They're still laboring in the gospel and evangelizing the word of God. And he doesn't really know what's going on. And so he's tried on multiple occasions to get there. Finally, they send Timothy. And Timothy goes and he spends time with them and he exhorts them and he encourages them. And Timothy makes his way back to the Apostle Paul. And that's why we have this letter. He's encouraged. And this is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. A number of us have children, and some of our children are here. Our aim and our endeavor as parents is to train up a child in the way they ought to go, that they would not depart from it. Some of you will eventually have children. You will want to be able to raise them in a way that they would know God and live for God and go on for God in their lives. One day they're going to leave the nest. Isn't that right, Mom and Dad? One day they're going to leave the nest. And the rest is up to them. My training is done. Sort of. I still tend to get involved. The Apostle Paul felt that. He saw this assembly formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Souls won to Christ. And they established elders and they established a church. And they established those that would be willing to go down and evangelize the gospel. And it began to grow. And he had heart palpitations, if you were, when he would hear of their persecutions. On the other hand, trials can be a good thing. Trials can be a good thing for an assembly. Trials can be a good thing for families. Trials can also be a good thing for individuals. We need trials. Maybe there was a reason why God allowed the Apostle Paul to be hindered from going back to Thessalonica. Maybe God wasn't done testing and trying their faith and strengthening their roots in their faith in Jesus Christ. What about us? We don't like trials. We don't like difficult times. But you know what it does do? I appreciated when I was looking at Bill McDonald's commentary on this, he had 4 good points about trials. And I thought that would be nice to extract from this. This part of chapter 3 is the apostles' joy being expressed, how that through their afflictions and through their trials, they've continued on and they haven't let go. They haven't given up. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we have this verse. It says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, trials can prove the reality of our faith. Gold is tried by fire. When gold is put through the refining process and it's put through the burning process, if you will, it goes through that fiery trial. It purifies it. It makes it more pure, doesn't it? So trials prove the reality of our faith and weed out those that are just mere professors. Oftentimes I have seen many people who claim that they love God and they'll serve God and they're on fire for God, and the first trial comes their way and they just fall apart and they abandon and walk away from God. I have seen that so many times. It's easy to profess the name, but it's a much different thing to stand strong in a fiery trial. And some of you have experienced very difficult trials in life. Trials enable us to comfort and encourage others who are also going through trials. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and it says this. It says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Trials are necessary so you can relate to other people and understand what they're going through. I remember a young man years ago. This was 20-some years ago. I felt bad for him. But he got up on the platform and he preached on raising children. He wasn't even married yet, and he was still a young person in college. That maybe wasn't the wisest choice, to tell other people how they should raise their children. I get what he was trying to do. But then I've seen people who have raised children and have done everything right. Right when I look at their lives and I look at their character, and their children have gone astray. I have seen people raise children who have done everything wrong, and their children have grown up to be strong believers, even pillars in God's assembly, anchored in the truth. And then everything in between. You see, when you have experience, you can relate to people and you can draw from people in a way that can strengthen you through that difficult time. As we close, there's two more points. Trials develop certain graces, such as endurance. Looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." You see, if you believe in God, and you may not understand your circumstances, but you're willing to let go and let God have the reins, though you may not understand the end result, though you may not have the answers you're looking for, though you wish that the outcome may have been different, you know that God never woke up and suddenly, "Oh no, Northgate's in trouble. Oh no, Thessalonica's in trouble. Oh no, you are in trouble." We can put our complete trust in God. We may not have the answers, but if we endure, if we don't give up, if we allow God to have his place in our lives and see us through the other side of whatever it is we're dealing with, God will bring blessing. That is a promise. That is the word of God. And trials ought to make us more zealous to spread the gospel. There are several verses here I have for that, but since I'm out of time, I won't go through all these verses. But particularly Acts 5 and verse 27 through 29 says this. This was probably my favorite of these. In Acts 5, verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?' And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Let me appeal to the conscience for a minute as I close. God gave each and every one of us a conscience. That's what makes us unique in God's creation and design, above all the other creatures that he created. With that, he created a will and gave you the ability to make choices. Listen to that conscience. Listen when things don't seem right, and turn away from it. Because the more that you brush it aside and and the flesh seems stronger in its voice rather than the spirit, doesn't it? Doesn't it often seem like the flesh wants more control? It wants gratification. It wants to be satisfied more than letting this little moment go. You know, with my kids, they are at a phase where they need to be right at times. And we're dealing with letting it go. You don't have to be right. Someone might be wrong about you, but you don't have to correct it every single time. Right? The thing is, with the flesh, we want control every single time. But the conscience says, hey, something's not right here. And this little battle begins inside of us, doesn't it? And so many times we tell the little voice to be quiet and we let the big voice have control. If you could learn to harness the little voice and let it be the loud voice, you will see great blessing in your life and God working through it. Because that conscience usually is the wooing of the Spirit of God to guide you in a direction he wants you to go in at that moment. And when there's sin lying at heart's door, there's always a way of escape every single time. Don't ever forget that, because it'll help purify our Christian hearts and our Christian lives. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we give thee thanks for this assembly in Thessalonica that, Father, under great tribulation, under great suffering, they were willing to stand up for you. Father, we may not be experiencing it as a church, but maybe in our individual lives, some of us might be dealing with very difficult circumstances. Maybe we're going through a health concern, or maybe challenges in our relationships with friends or family. Maybe with our jobs, or financially, or even, Lord, spiritually. But all of us are faced with different challenges. And Father, just help us to honor you in the decisions that we make. Help us to follow your word. Help us to understand, as Peter said, it is better to obey God than to obey men. Father, as we go into our day, as we go into our week, we pray that you would help us to speak of Christ, to speak openly, to be willing to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But just say the word. Say what we think. Say what you put upon our hearts. And Father, to act on it as well. Maybe you just give us thoughts to do, to call, to act on some way. Lord, just help us to respond, to have a willing heart, and Father, to know the voice of God in our own lives. We ask your blessing and give you thanks for this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.